How many of us are totally and perfectly satisfied with our lives right now in this moment? Okay, good. I was hoping I didn't want to have to call anybody a liar. Either that or your life is just absolutely perfect. Because most of us, you know, maybe it's something about our job or something in our family situation, or maybe it's that neighbor that we have or somebody in the community. And even if all that's going well, we've got things that are happening in our nation that maybe we're not super satisfied with. Certainly there are things out there in the world that if we could change some things, at least a few things, I think all of us would have some things that come to mind that we'd like to change. We would change them if we could. How many of you have been successful in affecting change in your lives? How many of you have been successful in affecting change in the world around you? Again, if we're being honest, even those of us who have had some successes, even in changing our own lives, or maybe some mild successes in changing the world around us, it's probably not as much or as often as we would probably like. And I think the reason for that, at least in a large part, is because when it comes to change, we have a tendency to approach the problem from the wrong direction or from the wrong angle anyway. So that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning briefly, is where does change begin? Where does change come from? You know, oftentimes when we're struggling with a difficulty or a problem in our life, we want the change. We want the change to come from outside of ourselves. We want it to be the circumstances of life, right? If only I had more money, if only I lived in a better place, if only I had a better job, or if only the economy didn't stink, or if I had better health, then things would be better. Maybe it's wanting change in other people, right? You're having difficulty in your marriage. If my wife would just behave differently, right? Or if my husband was more loving and caring, then our marriage would be better. Maybe it's your parents. Man, if I could just get my parents off my back, if they weren't constantly nagging me all the time about every little thing that I'm doing, then life would be better. Maybe it's that boss at work. You know, if my boss was just more reasonable, he'd understand that I can't get all of this done, that he's just unreasonable. If only my boss would change, then my work situation would be better. You know, if my friends were nicer and more considerate of my feelings, then I wouldn't be having all these spats with my friends all the time. Or maybe the change that you want from others is, I just wish everybody would just leave me alone. Right? People are just bugging me so much. If I could just get some alone time by myself, if people could quit pestering me, things would be better. The reality is, though, guys, is that we cannot change anyone else. There's this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, talks about his work and his ministry. Just notice some of the language that he uses, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we're made manifest also in our conscience. We're not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves. It is for God. And if we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, he says in verse 14. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, contextually, Paul is pointing out two motivating factors in his preaching, in his ministry. One is the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fact, as he's talked about previously, that we're going to give an account for our actions in this life, and if we haven't done well, we're going to be punished. Watch out. But it's not just fear, a motivation of avoiding punishment that he says motivates him. It's also the love of Christ that controls him. That Christ died for us so that we might live for him. And notice as you jump down to verse 20. Therefore, because of this, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul is trying to persuade men to submit their lives to the Lord. Paul is begging them on behalf of God and Christ, please make your life right with God. Be reconciled. That relationship that is broken, let it be mended and made whole. He's trying to persuade them. And you know what's interesting about this text is that he said they are functioning as ambassadors of Christ. They are his agents. They are the extension of God's arm and God's mouth, which tells me something even about the nature of our God. He's not trying to compel anybody to change. He's not going to force or coerce you into changing your life or your allegiance. Now, certainly, if there was any being ever to exist that has the power and the ability to make us change, it would be God. But God's not interested in a forced obedience. He wants us to make that change of our own free will. Because the reality is even if God could force us to do the right thing and serve him, we would be nothing more than mindless robots. And the reality is, in your relationships, even if you could force your wife or your husband or your boss or your kids or your parents to change, whether that's through the exertion of physical force or mental manipulation, you really haven't fundamentally changed them. Right, there's that old, I think it was either Charlie Brown or Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where mom and dad is telling him to, you know, sit down, and he doesn't want to. No, you know, you sit down. No. And then they make him sit down. And the caption is, well, I'm still standing in my heart. Right? You can force somebody to make some changes in their behavior, in their conduct, but that doesn't change them. Right? God is not even interested in coercing us into change, forcing us. At best, that will only temporarily modify our behavior, but it won't change who we are. This is why Paul, when he writes to Philemon, appeals to him to do the right thing. Now, he's confident that Philemon would do the right thing, right? In fact, if you begin in verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Philemon, you are an awesome guy. You have such faith and such love for your brethren that you're refreshing their souls, their spirits. And it's benefited me, even Paul says. I've been refreshed. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also the prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I begot in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. You see, Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. He had run away and found Paul in Rome, and with Paul learned the gospel, and Paul converted him to the Lord. And now Paul would like to keep Onesimus with him as a helper. And Paul's confident that if he just simply wrote to Philemon and said, hey, I've got your slave here, you're going to leave him with me so that he can serve me on your behalf, and this will be a great thing. He knew that Philemon would want to do that. But for love's sake, he appeals to it. And as you go on in the text, you realize what this really means. He says, "For I would have sent him back to you in person, I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness will not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." Paul didn't want to rob Philemon of the opportunity of making the choice for himself to send Onesimus to serve Paul. And so, when we think about affecting change in others, there is no doubt that we can have an influence, an impact. We can encourage others to do the right thing or to go in the right direction. We see this very clearly, wives, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That even if they have an unbelieving husband, through their godly conduct and behavior, they can win him to the word without ever having to speak a word. Right? That's influence. It's interesting, later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Peter, speaking to the elders there, tells them that the way that they're to lead and shepherd their congregations is not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, verse 3, but proving to be examples to the flock. You want to lead people in the right direction? You want to nudge them? You want to point them in the way that they ought to go? Be an example of that yourself. Live that pattern in front of them so that they can see it and emulate it in their lives. That's how we have influence. That's how we encourage those around us. And even lowly slaves, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, through their godly behavior and conduct, interacting with their masters in the way that they would as though they're interacting with the master, Jesus Christ, Paul says, in so doing, you are adorning the doctrine of God. And the idea there of adorning the doctrine of God is that they're making it presentable. They're making it appealing to others. You're making it look good through the way that you conduct yourselves and live your life. And so I see this principle here that I can't change other people. I can't force them to do what I think they ought to do. But I can influence and encourage them in the right direction through my example. And so there I see another principle, that if I hope to influence others and lead them to Christ, to be more of what they ought to be an example to them, I first have to be that myself. And so really, when we think about change, change has to start with me. Change begins with self. If I want to see change around me, in the world around me, I have to be the one who starts and initiates that change. It has to begin with me. And so if I look at the world around me, it's not as I would like it to be, as it ought to be, I need to first look at myself and say, am I what I ought to be? And if I'm not what I ought to be, then I need to change who I am. I can't improve relationships with others without first improving myself. I can't encourage others to do right and walk with the Lord while I myself am walking in darkness. I have to be on the right path first so that I can lead by example and show the way ahead of them. Therefore, if I'm not what I ought to be, I must change. James chapter 4 outlines this process for us. Notice where we're beginning here in verses 1 through 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. You've got a scenario where you've got somebody who's like, man, life is not what I want it to be. Things are not going the way that I'd like for them to. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. So what am I going to do? I'm going to try to force it to happen. I'm going to flex my muscle and try to make things happen the way that I want to. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. So, all right, fine. I'll ask God for some things, right? I wasn't asking, and that's why I wasn't getting. Now I'll ask, but I'm still not getting. Why? Well, because you're so self-centered, so self-focused. It's all about me, 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 me. And God's not inclined to answer our selfish, self-serving petitions. And notice how he describes this kind of mindset, this kind of behavior. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we have that kind of twisted mindset where it's all about me, I want what I want, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to make what I want happen, we're thinking the way of the world. We're thinking carnally. And not only does that set us in opposition to God, make us his enemy, but it blinds us to our purpose in life. Notice he says, or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? God jealously desires the spirit that he's made to dwell within us. You know, so many people, they're dissatisfied with their life and want to make changes in the world around them because they're not happy that things aren't going the way that they think they ought to go. It's because they're not on the right path. They've forgotten their purpose in life, which is to be in a relationship with God. God wants that, but as we've already said, he's not going to force us to do that. He wants us to choose him. And certainly he gives a greater grace. He's made it possible for us to be in a relationship with him, even after we've messed it all up. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I finally stop making myself the center of everything and recognize it's not about me, it's about serving God, that's when I benefit. And so he begins to outline then this process. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's such a comforting, wonderful thought there, right? That if I submit to God and resist the devil will leave me alone. And as I draw near to God, God will draw near to me. But how does that happen, practically speaking? Well, he goes on to expound upon it. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop doing the thing that is sinful, the thing that is wrong. Stop participating in those things that are drawing you away from God and leading you away from him. Stop doing it. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this idea of purifying your hearts, especially coupled with being double-minded here in the book of James, has the idea of be solely and singly focused on God now. Don't get distracted by everything else, but look at God, keep your eye on him, and pursue him. But fundamentally, that has to involve a change in the way that we think. Right? Which is what verse 9 goes on to say. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Those things that you were doing, that you thought were going to bring you fulfillment and happiness and some sort of sense of purpose in life, or maybe you were, you did enjoy them, you liked them. The reality is now you've changed the way you think about them. Because those things really, if they were bringing any kind of pleasure or satisfaction, were momentary and fleeting. And really now, when we come out of those things, Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 6. When we look back at our old way of life, the things that brought us joy and happiness, or so we thought, we look at those things now and we're ashamed. We're embarrassed of that kind of behavior and conduct. That's what he's talking about here when he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Change the way you think about how you're conducting your life. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So draw near to God. It begins with cleansing your hands, ceasing from sin, and then purifying your minds, changing the way that you think about your course of life. And you know, often as I've looked at this instruction from James, I thought to myself, James, you got it backwards here. Because my experience would tell me that if I'm going to have any kind of substantive, meaningful change in conduct and behavior, that has to be preceded by a change in thinking. Repentance. Right? Isn't that what Paul and Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19? Peter said that the gospel has come that you might repent and return to God. When does the returning to God happen? After the repentance. First you change the way that you think. Paul would say in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 20. Peter's preaching here before Agrippa, and he says that he kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should, notice this, repent and turn to God, performing deeds that are appropriate to repentance. Where do the change in the conduct come in? It's after the change in thinking. After the repentance. And you think about that from a practical standpoint. If you in your heart still believe that it's okay to do something, right? You have not yet resolved, I cannot participate in that activity. I know I shouldn't because, you know, it's going to cause problems with my wife, it's going to cause problems with my work, it's going to cause problems in the community. And so for those kinds of external pressures, I'm going to try to avoid that. But I really don't think that it's that bad of a thing. What is almost inevitably going to happen every time? You're going to go back to it. It's just a matter of time. You have to resolve that, no, that thing is wrong. It's sinful. I can't do it. Irregardless of whatever external pressures may or may not be upon you. So you repent. You change the way that you think. And you turn to God then. And you start working towards Him. Drawing near to Him. Bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance. So James got it backwards here, didn't he? He said, stop doing the thing first and then change your thinking. Hold on to that thought for a second. Let's look at another passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Because here Paul will use some very similar language and terminology as James. He talks about this idea of the renewing of our mind. Notice verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, well, what is the former manner of life? You go back to verse 17 through 20. It's the way of the world. Walking in futility and darkness, pursuing every kind of sensuality with greediness, right? Doing what I want to do. That's not consistent with the teachings of Christ. You didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard Him and been taught Him, just as truth is in Jesus, verse 22. Now, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. See? You change the way that you think, and in so doing, then you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The change in thinking precedes the change in behavior and conduct. What's interesting to me here is that the word renewed is in the present passive infinitive tense, which means that it is not describing a one-time action that's happened at the past, that you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is presently, it's an ongoing activity that is continually happening. Continually, we're going through this renewal process. And where's that renewal taking place? In the spirit of our mind. Our thinking is constantly being changed and transformed to think more in line with what God has revealed to us. And when we do that, when we change our thinking, then when I start thinking about things the way God thinks about things, it will become almost like second nature that I'll start doing things the way that God wants me to do them. That's putting on the new self. But did you notice something about this text here? There is something that precedes the renewal. And it's the laying aside of the old self. It sounds a little bit like what James said about cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop sinning. Stop behaving that way. I had an epiphany this last week based on a comment that somebody else had made, but I think it's applicable here. If we want to change the way we think, we have to first be in control of our mental faculties. And when you are in the midst of stress, when you are in the midst of conflict, when you are in the midst of feeling emotions like anger or anxiety or frustration, guess what you are not in control of? Your mental faculties. Somebody described it as like a chemical soup up here. And so, for you to start thinking rationally about things again, you first have to calm your body. So that way you can calm your mind. So that way you can think clearly about things. And let me suggest to you that that's exactly what James and Paul are talking about here. You want to have any hope of being able to change your thinking? You first have to stop doing the thing that is causing trauma in your life. You've got to cease from your sin. You have to lay aside the old self. You got to stop doing that stuff, because when you're doing that stuff, you're not in your right mind. There's a sense in which you are incapable of thinking rationally. So it makes sense then. If a change in conduct is what we're after, and that change in conduct must be preceded by a change in our thinking, in order for there to be a change in our thinking, we have to first be in control of our mental faculties, which means we first have to get rid of the thing that is impairing our ability to think clearly. Lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and then you'll be capable of purifying your hearts and drawing near to God. So perhaps James and Paul haven't gotten it backwards at all, but they're right on point here with the order in which they say. There's no getting around the fact that our actions and our behavior are an outgrowth of the way that we think. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit good. For the tree is known by its fruit." Now, of course, Jesus isn't just interested in gardening here. He's making an application to man. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? You're a bad tree, and yet you're going to produce good fruit?" I don't think so. For the mouth, notice this, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Your behavior, your conduct, will follow what is in your heart, what is in your mind. Okay? That's the point that Jesus is making here, which is why he warns of the negative side of this kind of thing so often. Notice in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man." Which is why the proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, to guard your hearts. Watch over your mind, for from it flow the springs of life. Notice with me. Go back to that text real quick.
Proverbs chapter 4.
Start in verse 20. I find it interesting. He says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health for all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Stop doing the bad thing, and start focusing your attention on the goal. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." If we want to make change, the change has to start with myself. And if I want to change myself, that change has to start within my mind. I think this is why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, and in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may experience what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul's saying, instead of allowing the world to beat you down and force you into the mold of the shape that it desires you to take, instead, those of us who are children of God anyway are to be transformed into something new, into something different. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. So do you want to affect change in your life? Do you want to affect change in the lives of those around you? Do you want to affect change in the broader world in which you live in? Then let me suggest to you that the work starts from the inside and proceeds out. Start with changing yourself, which itself is an inside-out process. Starts in the mind and then comes into the outward actions, so that you can then be a positive influence, example, and force for good in the world and in the lives of those around you. Get everybody else out of your mind except for yourself and ask yourself these questions. Am I drawing near to God? Am I growing in my relationship and in my walk with Him? Am I even in a relationship with God right now, this morning? What can and what should I be doing differently in my walk and in my life? And as you think about those questions, thinking about yourself, measure yourself by God's revelation. And anywhere and in any relationship that you find your thinking and therefore your actions inconsistent with God's word, I implore you, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, to make the necessary change. And see if that doesn't have an impact on the rest of your life for the better.